Good morning, brothers and sisters and young people and friends. We'd like to, in the first class this morning, to do a little introduction concerning the importance of this topic, first of all, and how we're going to approach this particular topic, and for that matter, as we go right through the whole series between today and tomorrow, what our basic approach is going to be and why we're taking that approach in particular. Now, I'd like just to start in the following way. If you'll excuse my reach there a little bit, trying to get everything coordinated in one place. The overhead is intended to simply give us, first of all, in our introduction, a big picture of what we will be exploring through the series of our studies. Looking at the roles of discipleship through a lot of the standard figures that are used to portray the ecclesia in the Bible. For example, as you go into both Old and New Testament, to take this first one as an example, there are many places where the ecclesia of God is pictured as a family. There's other times when it's described as a home or a house. And those two can stand, in a sense, on their own as two figures. But as we see from both Old and New Testament, those two figures are very complementary and interlocked. There are times, however, when the Bible, and I know I'm sort of just having to move around the furniture here a little, the Bible talks about the ecclesia and describes it through the figure of a priesthood. If I can reach there and get that up. Through the figure of the priesthood. That carries us from both Old Testament as well into the New. And although the priesthood has a connection with the concept of a home, the concept of a family, ecclesially, there are some rather unique emphases and some unique insights that priesthood as a figure provides disciples as they're trying to understand their roles as disciples in the ecclesia of God. There are also places in Scripture where the ecclesia is described through the figure of the tabernacle, which was the temporary tent used in the wilderness of the Old Testament. And there are times when the ecclesia is also described as a temple. And you might think, well, those two are virtually the same. Well, they're very, very close. But in fact, we'll discover in Scripture a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling, a tent in which God dwelt in the wilderness, has certain points of emphasis that are different from the emphasis that comes through from the dwelling of a temple for God and a figure of the ecclesia as a temple, as opposed to describing the ecclesia as a tabernacle. There are times in Scripture where the ecclesia is described as a flock, and its leaders as shepherds. That too is very closely related to many of the lessons in the former one, the tabernacle, the temple, to the disciples being described as priests and their calling, and to the ecclesia being described as a family or a house. But the flock, as a description, as a figure of the ecclesia, again, has some very unique ideas that although they overlap with some of the other figures, there are some important insights that the flock itself provides when you think of the ecclesia that way. That's going to be one of the figures we won't spend quite as much time on as some of the others. Then, there are times when the ecclesia, the body of Christ, or where the ecclesia in the Old Testament is described as an army. It is described as having soldiers. We'll find out both men and women, as a matter of fact, are described that way in soldiering terms. And that, too, provides some rather unique insights as a figure of the body of Christ, or in the Old Testament, as the body of Israel. There are also times when, quite directly, in both Old and New Testament, the ecclesia is described as an organic body with arms and legs and a head. As an organic body. That too provides as a figure some rather unique insights. And yes, as a body, the figure overlaps the concept of a soldiering group of people. It overlaps the flock. It touches very much on some of the principles with the tabernacle and the temple, the priesthood, and certainly with the idea of the family and the house or the home. But the concept of an organic body that's sympathetic in its parts, one with another, has some unique aspects to it in terms of emphasis. Then, if I can just point you to the final one up here, that one right there where I'm pointing, the final box, there are times when the ecclesia in Scripture is described as a bride in both Old and New Testament. There are times, and this is very, very tied together in Revelation, where the bride figure is very much, very much integrated with the picture of the ecclesia as a city. They can both stand on their own right, but because the apocalypse brings those two so closely together, we've got them, as it were, as kind of an integrated unit. Now, perhaps we've just never thought that way before. When we did this at Silver Star a number of years ago, Silver Star always divides its Bible school into three complementary themes decided upon by the committee. And in this particular series, they were looking at discipleship in the ecclesia for myself, discipleship in the home for another brother, discipleship in the workplace for the third speaker. So we were focusing on just one aspect of discipleship. And as we thought about this in our preparation and looked at the various figures, we thought, you know, there are times when we just don't look at all the pieces. And there are times when it's helpful just to focus in on one at a time and explore, well, how does that figure begin in the Old Testament? And how does the figure travel through into the New Testament? And then, standing back and looking at that figure, what's unique about that figure in terms of what it says to me? So there's the beginning of our overview. That's what we propose to look at. We won't be exploring all the figures equally. But another perspective, just by way of introduction, is this. As we explore these various figures, what we want to do, and this touches on what we did with the young people last night, as a matter of fact, what we want to do is take a look at how each of these figures affects our thinking and our behavior. And so we have a little quote here, nothing profound, just very simple, straightforward. How we perceive ourselves in various roles affects, first of all, our thinking about ourselves, and of course how we think about others, and secondly, how we perceive ourselves in a certain role must affect also our behavior. In other words, if I think of myself or my sister wife, Kathy, as being in a shared role as priests to be, as we are called priests to be, how does that affect how I think about my wife, my children, my home, the standards by which I live? Or if I think about our home as being related to the figure of a tabernacle, a tent, and my lifestyle in terms of being a tent dweller, even though I live in a city and I have my own home. But if I think that way, how does that affect my lifestyle? How does it affect my relationship to the world? If, on the other hand, I think of my ecclesia that I'm part of back home in Brantford as a flock, and if I happen to be on the arranging board from time to time and participating in some of the leadership of the ecclesia, how does thinking about my brothers and sisters as sheep, as a flock, affect the way I look at them, how I interact with them? And for that matter, the elders in the ecclesia as shepherds of a flock, as opposed to a priesthood, as opposed to working in a temple, as opposed to working in a tent or a tabernacle, as opposed to working as a priesthood. How does the role of shepherd and sheep affect the way I think about myself and my fellow brothers and sisters? Every one of those various figures that we just went through has, in the Bible, Old and New Testament, a profound effect, first of all, on how I think when I think about that role, and secondly, it should affect my behavior. And you might think, well, why has God used all of those types of figures? And by no means is that overhead exhaustive in capturing all the figures in Scripture of the ecclesia, but I think they are the standard ones. Why all of those various roles? Do you know, it's very similar to the concept of the four Gospels. Why didn't God describe the ministry of Christ just through one Gospel? Why four Gospels? Well, when you look at the four Gospels, you find that although they overlap, and although they are complementary to one another, the four Gospels provide different angles, different perspectives, and there's different emphasis, even on the same incidents, about something Christ taught, something he said, how he interacted. The four Gospels give us, from four vantage points, a completely balanced picture of Christ's ministry. John's Gospel has a certain emphasis. So does Luke's. So does Mark's. So does Matthew's. And of course, it's the same in the prophets of the Old Testament. The major prophets all cover overlapping themes. But in each, there is a unique perspective, a certain emphasis. So I think when you look at the figure of the ecclesia and discipleship through those figures, these two are extremely important. How we think and how we behave in relationship to each of those roles. But remembering, the roles are overlapping. And by looking at each one by one, we're not trying to isolate something. What we're trying to do is focus on some of the richness and the uniqueness about that role, even though it overlaps, of course, with the other roles. So we're going to return to that perspective from time to time as we walk through our first study and on into the other ones. So just finally now, again by way of introduction, what we propose to do here in our first study is to take a look at the ecclesia as a family. We wish to explore that briefly in the Old Testament, travel through into the New Testament. And then, I realize some of you at the back might be straining just a little bit, so I'll move this up. Take a look at the concept of the ecclesia as a home. Again, Old Testament, New Testament. And we wish all the way through, but especially towards the end of the first study, to take a look at how that affects our thinking and our behavior. So that's our proposal. I'd like to begin in our first class by asking you to turn to Peter's epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And what we're going to do is explore from 1 Peter chapter 2 and a couple of other passages besides to explore how valid it is in Scripture to look at how a role affects the way we think about other people, how we treat other people. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'd like to look at verses 11 and 12. This is just a for instance. It's intended just to reinforce the premise that how we think about a role affects our behavior as we work out that role. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as, now here's the figure, he's asking them to think about themselves this way. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. I'm thinking about you as a stranger, he says. Not in the sense that you're not a brother or a sister to me, but I'm thinking about you as a Bedouin. I'm thinking about you as someone just passing through a country. Dearly beloved, I am beseeching you in the spirit of thinking of you as strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your behavior or your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There, the Apostle Peter is telling the brothers and sisters and young people, I wish to look at you for a moment here, and I want you to think of yourselves for a moment here, through another pair of glasses. You may be a town dweller. You may be living in a certain city, in Israel or in Asia Minor, where he was actually writing to. But I want you to think of yourselves, and I'm going to think of you, as though you're just a stranger in a foreign land. You're just a pilgrim passing through. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What's he really mean? Abstain from fleshly lusts? Keep yourself separate from the passions that are natural to all of you. In other words, don't let your passions connect with the world. Don't let your passions and your feelings be fed by the world. See yourselves as you pass through this world as not having your passions, your feelings, your fleshly desires dictated by the world. Now, we're paraphrasing there, but that's all packed into Peter's epistles, especially if you go through this particular epistle. He amplifies that in various parts. The exhortation is, if you're a stranger and if you're a pilgrim, then despite your passions and feelings, you will resist them. You will not let yourself be tied to this world that you're passing through because you are a pilgrim. In other words, the role of being a stranger or the role of being a pilgrim affects how you let your passions go or how you keep them in check. How you control your mind and your body is influenced by the way you think about yourself and the role you are to take part in. So, that's rather fundamental to our whole concept for the weekend. When we look at the ecclesia and its figures, we are looking at the ecclesia through a certain divine way of looking at it. It has certain roles. And in the American Standard Version, this comes out a little more clearly, the same passage we've been just reading. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles. The role in red, highlighted right there, and then the next thing he talks about by the word conversation in the King James, your respective behavior. There's the role, there's the behavior, and what follows is, of course, how you keep yourself separate and how you contain, control those natural passions and feelings because you're a stranger, because you are a pilgrim. Would you turn now to Timothy's epistle? And I want, again, want you to see in Timothy's epistle how in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul describes to members of the ecclesia how they're to treat one another through certain roles as they look upon each other through those figures. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're just going to take a snippet at the beginning of the chapter. Let's look at the following verses. 1 and down to verse 3. 1 Timothy 5 verses 1 to 3. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him, now watch the word as. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Secondly, and the younger brethren, or you might say the younger sisters, as brethren. Look upon the younger men of the ecclesia as brothers, or the younger girls of the ecclesia as sisters, we might add. The elder women, verse 2, as mothers. And of course you could add the elder men as fathers. The younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Now, when rebuke or correction is necessary, and it is important, Timothy, to rebuke an older brother, to provide some correction. Now, of course, Timothy had some unique credentials as a man on whom the hands of the apostles had been laid, a man on whom the apostles said, you must stir up the gift that's in thee, Timothy. There were some unique credentials for Timothy, but there were times when Timothy in the ecclesia would find it necessary to rebuke or to correct perhaps an older brother, perhaps an older sister, or someone who was his peer. Timothy, when you approach an older brother and it's necessary to provide rebuke, think upon him as your dad. Treat him as your father. When it's necessary, Timothy, for you to correct or to rebuke an older sister in the ecclesia, you treat her as your mom. You talk to her as your mom. You approach her as a mother. When it's necessary for you, Timothy, to talk to your fellow peers, other brothers and sisters that are on the younger side, of which Timothy is one, approach that fellow brother, that fellow sister, one of your peers, as though they are your own brothers and your own sisters. Now, how would that affect your tone? How would it affect the mood? How would it affect your choice of words? How would it affect your voice? You know, brothers and sisters and young people, there are times when we all fly off the handle, perhaps. There are times when we boil and get angry and talk to each other in ways that we know are not appropriate. But in thinking about each other in the way Paul is just describing, in terms of seeing them in the role of a father, a mother, a fellow brother, a fellow sister in a home, then that helps to affect our tone, or it should. It should affect our approach. There are times when we might get extremely angry with a brother in the ecclesia or a sister. You know, when you walk away, sometimes it would be useful to say to ourselves, you know, when I talk to my mom that way, God forbid, perhaps. When I talk to my dad that way, would I talk to my kid brother, my sister, my older sister that way? By looking upon members of the ecclesia as family members, having those kind of roles, Paul is saying, surely, by thinking about your fellow members through those figures, even though they're not really your father, she's not really your mother, literally, and that other brother and sister aren't really members of your own fleshly home, think about them that way. Treat them. Talk to them that way, especially when it's necessary to correct. When we have a tendency to be controlled by the anger and frustrations of the moment. So, again, as you look at the various roles that we put on that overhead at the beginning, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, all of those are roles, and they do speak to us scripturally of having certain perspectives, certain mindsets, certain lifestyles. And by the examples that we've just looked at, the one here in Timothy, the other one in Peter that talks about strangers and pilgrims, we have two cases in point at our beginning that show the Bible does ask us to think, as it were, by putting on different hats and thinking through the perspective that each one of that declares to each of us. So, the concept of the family, to zero now in a little more closely on that, where is the ecclesia pictured as a family in the Old Testament? That's an interesting challenge I gave myself when we were getting ready for this series for the Silver Star Bible School. You know, to find it in so many words was a challenge. At first, there's no doubt the ecclesia is pictured as a family in the Old Testament, but to find it in so many words is a little challenging. Would you turn to Isaiah's prophecy, which we've got up here on the overhead? Here's one place that's quite instructive, not the kind of passage we actually turn to very often, not the kind of Bible passage from Isaiah that we quote very often, but there's a lot here in this passage in terms of the Old Testament picturing the ecclesia and its various members bonded together as though they're a family unit. So, let's take a look. We'll read the passage, and then we'll take a look at the overhead just to sort of focus on some of the key words. Isaiah chapter 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now, isn't this rather interesting that in Isaiah's prophecy, he asks them to think about Abraham and Sarah and their relationship to Abraham and Sarah in those figures. Look those of you that are seriously seeking for righteousness, and that's a concept bound up with Abraham, very closely tied to Abraham, the concept of Bible righteousness and what it's based on. You that seek after this righteousness, focus on Abraham. Look unto the rock from whence you are hewn, to the hole of the pit from whence you are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, unto Sarah that bare you. Now literally, in Isaiah chapter 51's time, Sarah and Abraham had long been dead and buried. To now think about Abraham as your dad and Sarah as your spiritual mom, well, that might have been a strain on the minds of some of these Israelites at the time of Isaiah, especially given what Isaiah says about their spiritual condition. But you see what he's doing? The Spirit, through Isaiah, is lifting up their minds to think in more heavenly terms. And it must be to affect their behavior and their thinking. You that are striving to follow righteousness, all right then, let's go to the Father of righteousness. Let's think of Abraham. Let's think of Sarah, sisters. And let's think of these two individuals, Sarah and Abraham, as being a quarry, a great rock from which you've been chiseled out, from which you have been hewn or quarried, as the word can mean in the Hebrew. Think of yourselves, therefore, as having been quarried from Abraham and Sarah. Think of them as being a bond, mother and father. Now, you take rocks out of a quarry, from the same quarry, that is, those rocks have a consistency and character. They're going to be linked, in fact, by the fact, simply, that if it's a granite piece of rock from which you have hewn or quarried the two pieces, they're going to have something in common. You, he says, as disciples, you as Israel, have something that is common to all of you. You've all been quarried. You've all been hewn, chiseled out of the same beginning. You've been taken from Abraham. Literally, Abraham and Sarah begat the nation. They have a bloodline, of course, that goes up to Sarah and Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac and Jacob. Jacob is the father of Israel. The 12 tribes come from Jacob. Down through the tribes, there you are somewhere in the bottom of the genealogy. Yeah, there's a blood connection. But he's not talking so much about blood connections. He is saying that Abraham and Sarah begat you. You that follow after righteousness, there's the bond. You that are looking to live a life of righteousness, think about Sarah as your mom and Abraham as your dad. Why? Because Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham was the one who was told, your righteousness is on the basis of your faith. He believed Yahweh, and Yahweh imputed to him righteousness on the basis of Abraham's faith. That's a very important connection. If you're looking for righteousness, think about spiritually mom and dad. Think about Abraham and Sarah who begat you. And as individual pieces, you're like rocks that have been hewn from the same quarry. And the quarry was really Abraham and Sarah as a mom and dad figure. Here then in Isaiah is a case where in the Old Testament, a mom and a dad spiritually, Abraham and Sarah, and the members respectively are bound together by the same figure, and it's the figure of a family. It uses the figure of a rock. That's true, it's complementary. But essentially, it's a family figure. Israel is being encouraged to see themselves as having come out of a common source. Not just by the fact that they've got the blood running through their veins that connects them with Abraham and Sarah, but as individual rocks taken out, they've been taken from a common source, Abraham and Sarah, who were righteous before God on the basis of their faith. So now we're looking specifically at the figure of the family. And as we do, immediately there's an impact on thinking and behavior. You that follow after righteousness, think about these two roles or these two figures bound together, the figure of the rock and the figure of the family. It's really all one. And think about the righteousness, the life of righteousness based on faith that comes through with that figure. In other words, the family of Israel is being asked to think about themselves as a, here it is, Abrahamic family. They're asked to think about themselves as an Abrahamic family. They're asked as Israelites to think about themselves as children of Abraham and Sarah. Not on the basis of bloodline, but on the basis of what it's talking about here. Righteousness is what makes this family. Now, turn with me to the prophet Micah. Trying to find direct references to the concept of the family in the Old Testament in so many words is a little challenging, but when you find selectively some of these references that we're going to look at, it's very instructive. Micah chapter 2. Micah 2. They're in a bad condition here as a nation when you come to Micah 2. Micah, by the way, overlaps the period of Isaiah. So you're almost talking at about the same time. The ecclesia is in a very similar condition when you read Micah as well as Isaiah. So, Micah 2, verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man and his heritage. Very much like Naboth, by the way, as he was confronted by Jezebel and Ahab, and his inheritance was robbed of him. Verse 3, therefore, thus saith Yahweh, behold, against this family, do I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. Now, you see the connection here. Why is he appealing to them as a family at this junction in verse 3? Well, look at how the family's been behaving. Look at how they've been dealing with each other. Micah 2 and 2, they covet fields, other people's fields. They take them by violence. You see how they're treating one another? They're not dealing with the Egyptians here and the Assyrians. They're not dealing with Canaanites. These are Jews robbing each other, coveting each other's fields, and taking it by violence. They oppress a man in his house and even his heritage. This is how the family's behaving. The individual constituents are absolutely brutal. So in verse 3, he says, I'm against this family. They haven't been thinking about themselves really that way, although they are a family. Not only that, the figure is sustained from another angle when you slip down to verse 7. Micah 2, verse 7. Oh, thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of Yahweh straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? He uses the divine name. He uses a figure of a house. And he uses an historical reference to the naming of Jacob. You know, Jacob's name was changed when he wrestled with the angel. He became Israel. His name was Jacob, but he became named Israel when he wrestled with the angel. And he asked for a blessing from the angel, and he was given a blessing, and his name was changed, and it became Israel, which means a prince with God. See, there's a lot of play here, but the play is all based on looking at themselves as a nation, not simply as the house of Jacob, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but it's in fact to look at themselves on the basis of the calling they have. They were called Israel. And it was after the name of their great father, Jacob, that they had had that change. From Jacob came, not Jacobites, but came Israelites. Thou that art named the house of Jacob, I am against this family. You see, there it is. The house and the family are joined together. The house and the family. And by behaving the way they were in verse 2, they were betraying the concept of the fact that they owed each other something much better. They were betraying the fact that they were truly a God-given family. They were the house of Jacob, and that house had had a name change to that of Israel, which spoke of their calling. Interesting to see then in the Old Testament how the family is described in a couple of places like that in so many words, and the implications are for thinking and behavior. Now let's just slip into the New Testament. Would you come to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4. Let's take a look at some insights from the New Testament figure of the concept of the family. Just see how the New Testament deals with this. Galatians chapter 4, I want you to take a look at verse 28. Galatians 4, 28. Now, this language is not easy. In Galatians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, there's some concepts that are not quite easy to grab a hold of at first. But let's look quite simply for our purposes. Galatians 4, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, do you realize he's talking about that as a figure? First he says, now we, brethren, look at yourselves as brothers and sisters. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now, Isaac was born by promise. Isaac was promised to Abraham and Sarah when they were beyond being able to bear children. Abraham and Sarah were well into their 90s. They were beyond the age of having children normally. And God worked a miracle on Sarah so that the child she begat through her relationship with Abraham was something that was a miracle. He opened up her womb, he gave her youthfulness, and he gave a youthfulness to Abraham so that by their union they begat a child called Isaac, well beyond when people would normally begin or be able to have children. So Isaac was a child of promise. You, brethren, he says to the Galatians, as Isaac was, are children of promise. You know, that's important to the apostle's argument here in Galatians. He's trying to get his fellow Jewish believers to get out of thinking of being attached to the law of Moses, which tended to teach, as Jews misconstrued it, however, tended to teach the Jews, as they misconstrued it, that they were a privileged people on the basis of bloodline. What Paul is saying here is you're to think of yourself like Isaac was, a child of promise. He became a child of God by promise, by spiritual calling. He wasn't a child of God because of bloodline. He came about to be a child by God working, a miracle. You see, the Galatians are not all Jews. Some of them were Gentiles as believers. And as children of promise, they were to see themselves as being connected, not by bloodline, but connected by the promises. They were all children of Abraham because they were children of promise. Then, verse 29, but as then, way back in the Old Testament, at the birth of Isaac, as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. Now, Sarah had two children. She had Ishmael by Hagar. That was her own thinking about how to solve the problem. She had a child called Ishmael, father of the Arabs. And she had him through Hagar, through one of her bondwomen. As then he that was born, that's Ishmael, after the flesh, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac. Ishmael persecuted his brother, Isaac. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, That's a figure for the law of Moses. And it's connecting with Ishmael, born of the flesh from Hagar, by a human merit system, by a human way of solving a problem. We are not, in other words, like Ishmael, children of the bondwoman. We're not connected to the law, which is based on works. But we are, instead what he means, we are children of the free. We're related to Isaac, who was born of promise. But now, verse 25 and 6. For this Hagar, it says Agar, but it means Hagar, that's the bond woman that Sarah used to find a way of solving her problem when she had no children. And Hagar begat Ishmael. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She was a figure of the law of Moses, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, the language is difficult, but it's really saying, we touched on this with the young people last night, Jerusalem is a figure of the free. And those of us who are disciples now in the ecclesia, as we connect to the life of Abraham, as we connect to the life of what Abraham stood for, are all children of Abraham, or we're children of Isaac. We are children of promise, but we have no blood in our veins that connects us to Abraham. It's on the basis of our faith. In that sense, Jerusalem is pictured as the mother of us all, spiritually, figuratively. But if you wish to go back to the law of Moses, your mother is Hagar, who was a bondwoman, a slave to Sarah. You wish to go back to the law of Moses, to trying to get salvation by works, well, you're going back to another mother and you're looking at yourself as connected to another family. Two families. The family of Hagar, which in fact is connected to slavery and bondage, a figure of the law of Moses. A second family called the children of Isaac that are born of promise, that live by spiritual concepts. And it's pictured as being a group of people who have a mom called Jerusalem, who is the mother of us all. Here's the New Testament now, talking about the ecclesia as free. The ecclesia as children. Children of Isaac. Therefore, children of Abraham. It's picturing the ecclesia as a family, all right. And it's a family that's free. Free from sin. Free from the law of Moses. Free from bondage. Why do you wish to go back to the old family connection? Why do you wish to go back to the law of Moses, he's saying? Because that's servitude, that's bondage. The law of Moses was intended to be an instructor. Not that it was an end in itself. The law of Moses couldn't give salvation. It was based on works. And no one does works perfectly. So that's another family association. Just intended in Scripture to teach lessons. The family today, says Paul, the family in Christ is in fact an old family. Way back to Abraham. But he had two sons. So which one do you choose? Is it a family that you trace back to Hagar, who was a slave, a servant of Sarah? Or are you connected to the other son of Abraham? The other son. That is, back to Isaac. Born not of the flesh, not by men working out a solution, but men and women connected to promise, to hope, to faith. So how you think about yourself, Paul is saying, is important. And Paul is saying, choose two families. One family is Mosaic, and that's now been passed away. It played its purpose, but now it's phased into a bigger picture. And by the way, the family of Abraham, anyways, came before the family of Moses. In other words, Abraham was given righteousness by his faith long before the law of Moses. Long before the law of Moses. Two families. Which one do you wish? By the way, he says, Jerusalem is the mother of us all, and she's free. Which do you wish to be? Back to the law of Moses, or to be free from sin and death? See, that's quite insightful. The way you view the ecclesia, and the way you view each other as the children of Isaac, as children of promise. All of us are here, not because of the blood that runs through our veins, making us Jews physically, but rather Jews spiritually. We're a family, all right. We're the family of Abraham. We are children of promise. And we live lives on the basis of our faith. We must show consistent works. And our behavior, our works must be consistent. But it won't be the works that save us. We're a family connected by grace, by mercy, by His goodness. And as a family connected to Abraham and Isaac, we're connected as a family by something common. Rocks from the same quarry of Abraham and Sarah. That is, we are of the same character, one with another, and we're bonded by our mom and dad spiritually, Sarah and Abraham, because they were righteous before God. Righteous on the basis of faith. That's why God said to Isaiah, "Ye that follow after righteousness, think about Sarah as your mom, think about Abraham as your dad, from which spiritually you were quarried." Now, that impacts on the way we live. As an ecclesia, we live by grace and mercy from God. We're not here because of our fathers and mothers having the same bloodline as ourselves. If we've been called, therefore, by mercy and grace, if we're children of promise, we must be gracious to one another. We must show mercy because we've been shown mercy. We haven't earned a right to be here. We haven't earned a right to be part of the family. That's the old Mosaic way. It's been given to us by grace and goodness. We haven't earned it. So we're all fellow sinners. We're all in the same bucket. We all have the same need. And we're not here because you and you and you and you and I earned our way here. So how do we treat each other respectively? If God has been gracious to us and forgiven us through faith, our faith, then we must help each other develop that faith. If we follow after righteousness, we need to help other people follow after righteousness. The family and the way you think about it impacts on the way you behave and the way you have a mindset. Now let's turn to Ephesians before we close our first class. Family in the Old Testament, family in the New Testament. Family in the Old, family in the New. Ephesians chapter 3. This is a well-known little passage, but it's quite startling when you really start to pick it apart a bit. When you really start to reflect on it. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15. "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." See the concept of naming? That was the concept that we picked up in Micah. First, they were described as a family that God wasn't pleased with. And then secondly, he talked about them being named as a house of Jacob. We talked about the name is important because there was a name change. There always is when a woman marries a man. Or at least there was. Society today has shifted that. But divinely, biblically, when a woman gets married to a man, she takes on her husband's name. When we get married to Christ, we assume his name. We become part of a new family, you see? And here, look at how the family is described. The family. Verse 15, talking about him bending the knee in prayer. In verse 14, "Prayer unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family," now here's the key, "the whole family in heaven and earth." What family is in heaven that you and I are connected with? Do you have a family in heaven? Well, wait a minute now, we don't believe we go to heaven when we die. Mom and dad aren't up there. Grandpa and grandpa, no, that's not what we mean. The whole family in heaven and earth. His name. Now, the second part's not so bad. But we can figure out, I think, especially with the little introduction this morning, if we haven't thought about it before, that on earth, here, we have a family. Part of it's in this room. Part of it's worldwide. Part of that family has deceased. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the faithful of old. The cloud of witnesses, as he calls it in Hebrews 11, part of that is a family that will come back when Christ returns. But yeah, we can think of that, family on earth. But what about the family in heaven? Well, where's Christ? He's in heaven. Where's our Heavenly Father? He's in heaven. Anybody else there? The angels. The angels. Yeah. The angels were involved in creation. Let us make man in our image, said the Elohim. Involving God and the angels at creation. The angels are intimately involved in our daily lives. We know that when you look at Scripture. The angels are God's fingers working in our lives providentially as well as working in the nations. You see then, there's a family that has part A and part B. We are part of the ecclesial family on earth. But there's a second part to that family. Do you think of the angels as part of your family? Do you think of the angels as being family members? The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, we usually think about him as our head. Of course, God is our Father who art in heaven. Yes, I think of God in heaven as my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and yes, I see how we're part of that family. But the angels are part of that family. There is a family in heaven, there's a family on earth, and they're all one. Now, when the angels are thought of that way, they're not abstract spiritual beings. The angels are intimately working in your life and in my life. And young people, even when you're not baptized, moving in that direction, the angels can and still work in your life, leading you to the important decisions that connect you with the family. You see, the angels, as part of the family, wants to have other family members. And God in Christ use the angels as instruments of their power, as ministering spirits, to enlarge the family. And therefore, brothers and sisters and young people, it's a set of glasses we don't usually put on when we think of the angels. All of which is affected by the way you think of the role and how you think of the family and how you think of the home. Just want to finish now with that passage in Peter we touched on last evening, where Peter, in the New Testament, picks up the imagery of the rock. Ah, we started with the rock about 3/4 of an hour ago. You know, Abraham, Isaac, as our mom and dad spiritually, the quarry from which we are hewn, Peter comes back to the imagery of the rock. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about Christ as a rock, a living stone, a living rock. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, all of which is part of the home, the spiritual house, the spiritual family. Verse 4, 1 Peter 2. To whom coming is unto a living stone, that's Jesus, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So this is the language of Isaiah 51. This is talking about members as being stones coming from the same quarry, which is all part of the same family. Stones make up a house as constructing parts. Verse 5, ye also as living stones. So he's a living stone, verse 4, that's Jesus. He's a living stone, part of the building, part of the house, part of the home. And we are to be living stones, built up a spiritual house. There it is. Yes, we're a family, we're also a spiritual house. A holy priesthood, that too, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, how do we look upon ourselves in this ecclesia, or whatever ecclesia we're from? If we are stones making up a house, a spiritual house, Peter's language, then every one of those stones is important, but they all rest on the cornerstone, on the foundation. And that stone is a living stone called Christ. All the other stones rest on the foundation of Christ as the living stone. And, you know, just a little play on words here. Even though the word house is used as it is here, there's a difference. It's a shade. There's a difference between a house and a home. It's an old saying. It takes a lot of love and a lot of living to change a house into a home. How do we view the ecclesia? Is it just, you know, a skeleton structure? Is it just a bunch of people? Is it just a frame with rocks, stones, bricks, mortar, and the framing inside and a roof on top? Or do you see the ecclesia not just as a house, but as a home where there's warmth? And do we as members of this ecclesia, my ecclesia, do we make it into something that has a hearth, has warmth, has a glow, has light, has love? Do we work as a home, or do we just see each other as part of a house? And for that matter, as we look at the concept that we've been stressing in this first class, do we see ourselves as part of a group? That's the ecclesia, the CYC, the Sunday school, just the group? Or do we see ourselves as part of a family? And there's a difference between those two as there is with house and home. Yeah, the ecclesia is a group, but it's really a family, most importantly. And when you think about it as a family and you think about it as a home, there's a qualitative difference, a shift in the mind. There's a lot more warmth to think about the ecclesia as a home rather than a house, as a family rather than just a group of people. Peter is saying then that we're all needed in that sense because we're all part of that great building. And just in conclusion here, when we did a study on Peter some time ago, we were impressed that when Peter talks in this passage that we just looked at, as though we are building stones as part of a spiritual house. In fact, as a Jew whose name meant the rock, Peter, his own name meant rock, he no doubt, under inspiration, was playing on the concept spiritually deeply rooted in the Old Testament, where the Hebrew word for house, the standard Hebrew word for house, there was more than one, this was the standard one, was the Hebrew word beth. And you know, the Jews used the word beth not only for house, but they also used it for a family. It was a standard Hebrew Old Testament word. It could mean a house or it could mean a family. You see how the two merge together? Quite validly. Not only that, but from the same Hebrew word, beth, the word son is built as a cognate word in Hebrew. Ben for son, beth for daughter. These two Hebrew words are actually connected to the same root. Ben, beth, and house or family. They're all cognates. In other words, they're all part of the same family of words. Finally, and this is intriguing, Peter says that we're all stones. We're living stones, Christ being the chief living stone. And the word in Hebrew for stone is actually family-wise as a word connected to the word bath, to ben, and to beth. It's a whole family of Hebrew words. And it's the Hebrew word Eben. You've heard of Abba Eben, one of the prime ministers of Israel. That was his word. That was his name. The stone, Eben. And there's Ben, and there's Ben. Son is built into the word. So the stones, the daughters and the sons in the Hebrew concept were Eben. If you were a male, you were a Ben. If you were a daughter, you were a Beth. If you're a part of a house or a family, which you were beth. And then finally, the very word to build in Hebrew, banath, is all part of that family. To build a house, to build a home, to build a family. The Hebrew word for the action is all connected. When Peter, therefore, brothers and sisters and young people, says we're a spiritual house, we're a spiritual home, it's built on a lot of important Old Testament concepts. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude, let's think of ourselves clearly in terms of the role that God has given us and how that should determine how we treat one another, how we think about one another as not just a group, as a family, not just a house, but thinking ourselves of ourselves as a spiritual home. We owe something to each other.